Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, and we come this evening to chapter 7, but we're going to go back in our reading to verse 13 of chapter 6, and then read down into chapter 7. And if you would like an Old Testament reference, which we will refer to this evening, then that would be in Genesis chapter 14, just a short reference, but a very important one. Genesis chapter 14. But our actual scripture reading, once again, in Hebrews, and reading from verse 13 of chapter 6 down into verse 10 of chapter 7. Again, very, very intricate verses, but please do bear with me as I read through those verses this evening. Verse 13 of chapter 6. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Amen. And the Lord, even now, stir up our hearts with regards to thinking on that word. This evening in our sermons in Hebrews, we come to that point in the epistle where the Lord's apostle now begins to speak much more fully about our Lord Jesus Christ being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord's apostle has first made reference to that fact, of course, way back in chapter 5 of the epistle. First of all, in verse 6, where he has simply cited some words out of the 110th Psalm of David, and then again in verse 10, where it looked as though he was going to take up that subject there and then, but humanly speaking, or speaking after the manner of men, he seemed to have been diverted from that course onto a very practical matter that seemed to be on his heart and on his mind concerning those Hebrew Christians to whom he was writing. Now that matter, of course, was the matter of stunted growth on the part of some of those people, at least, with regards to the things of Jesus Christ the Saviour. And as you follow through those verses, as we've done over the past number of weeks, you remember how Paul, first of all, delivers that admonition to them concerning that state of things. That's followed on by an exhortation in the first few verses of chapter 6. And then that warning, that dire warning that comes until when you come to verse 9, you have the complete turnaround and you find the Lord's apostle then very much encouraging the Lord's people in those churches to which he was writing and setting before them something of a more gentle form of exhortation, that they come away from that childish state into which they have lapsed and that they go on into maturity in the things of Jesus Christ the Saviour. Now it's with regards to that gentle exhortation and that great word of encouragement that we have these tremendous verses of chapter 6, beginning with verse 13 that we read from again this evening. And to simply cut a long story short, you remember, my friends, in those verses, the Apostle Paul is reminding his readers of something that God did in a day in Abraham's life, when Abraham, in fact, did something great by way of faith to the glory of the Lord his God. It was that day when Abraham took Isaac, his son, up to Mount Moriah under the commandment of the Lord, willing to offer up Isaac a sacrifice unto God. But where God, of course, stayed his hand, and then where God came, and God swore an oath, as Paul reminds these people, unto Abraham. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And then verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. And very simply, what he's speaking about there is that custom still known to us today to some extent, where a man would stand up in a court of law and he would take an oath. He would say that the evidence that he is about to give is the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I swear that the evidence that I'm about to give, and so on. And so Paul is saying to us there that that's exactly what God has done with regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ, his son, because as we saw, it is the gospel in Christ, his son, that God was really speaking to Abraham about on that day on Mount Moriah. The promise that he made was the blessing of the gospel to the heathen, says Paul in Galatians. The seed that he was speaking about in whom that blessing would reside was none other than Jesus Christ the Saviour. And so in verse 17 then he says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise, to believers, the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. In other words, God spoke the word of the gospel. God said that whosoever believes in Jesus Christ shall be saved. But not only that, says Paul, he not only said something, he swore something. He took an oath on the very word that he gave. He presented the testimony of the gospel. The evidence that he gave was the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But to back that hope, God said, I swear that the truth that I say is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, that's what he's speaking about. That custom, you see, men swear by the greater, men swear by the name of God. But of course, says Paul, God couldn't swear by any greater because there is no greater than God. So he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, multiplying, I will multiply thee. And where that blessing came into its first fulfillment in Abraham, the whole scope of it is to the heirs of the promise, those that believe in Christ. And says Paul then, in these two immutable things, these two unchangeable things, God's word and God's oath, he says, we have a strong consolation. We have great encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So you see, it's a word of encouragement, tremendous encouragement for those people to press on in the things of Christ the Saviour. They are the heirs of the promise. And anyone who is a believer in Christ has this strong consolation that God has sworn with an oath both, that all who believe in Christ shall be with Christ forever and evermore. And then in those verses that we looked at last week, very quickly you remember, some of the marks of those people who are the heirs of the promise. And we said, you have set down for us there their actions, their anchor, and their anchorage. They have fled for refuge, says Paul, to lay hold upon the hope set before them. That's their action. That's a characteristic action of anybody who is a child of the living God. It is a person who has fled. They have fled, obviously, from something, because it's refuge that they're after. You look for refuge if you're in danger, and they have fled from the wrath to come. They have believed that God is in earnest when he says that the wicked, the unbeliever, shall be turned into hell. They believe that, and they fled from that danger for refuge, but they fled to something. They fled for refuge to lay hold upon eternal life. And that eternal life, of course, is the hope, is the anchor of their soul, both sure and steadfast, he says. And one of the reasons why the anchor is sure and steadfast is because it has a sure and steadfast anchorage. The anchor is cast into heaven, to that within the veil, he says, into which Christ has entered, the forerunner for us. And so you see then, the heirs of the promise, and any of us can set ourselves alongside those basic characteristic marks. Their actions are that they have fled for refuge, to lay hold on eternal life. The eternal life is the anchor to their soul, the hope, sure and steadfast. The anchorage, where the anchor is held fast, is in Jesus Christ the Savior. So it's all that great word of encouragement, don't you see? And the word of God, my friends, not only comes at those times to wound us, certainly doesn't do it without purpose, but it only wounds in order that it might heal. And if Paul has admonished, exhorted, warned, now he goes on to encourage. And what strong encouragement, what strong consolation, he says, if we belong to the people of God. Now then, as we move on for this evening, you see how Paul then, with that final verse about the anchorage, begins to weave his way back, as you might say, to that original subject that it looked as though he was starting off with there in verse 5. Now, speaking after the manner of men, you find these lovely passages in the writings of the Apostle Paul, where he's speaking or going to speak about something, and then under the impressions of the Holy Spirit, he goes away off, as you might say, and then he finds his way back again. And he does that here with this last verse. You see what he says. He says, whether the forerunner, that within the veil, heaven, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he doesn't simply say Jesus is entered into heaven for us. That's true. That's gloriously, graciously true. Jesus is entered into heaven. Doesn't even say that Jesus is entered into heaven for us as our great high priest. That's gloriously true as well, and all the benefits and the blessings of that. But he says, no, Jesus is entered, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this Melchizedek, he says. And you see the way he weaves his way back to that subject once more and into the fullness of this great subject concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it is a great subject, my friends, and it's a massive subject, and it's a mysterious subject. And if ever we craved your indulgence, please do endeavor. I hope we get some air and nobody drops off, because it's a mighty subject. But do bear with me this evening, because there are those passages in God's word which we simply have to thrash out in our understanding in order to find the benefit of what lies behind it all to our never dying souls. So two broad headings for this evening, taking in the first 10 verses of chapter 7. And the two headings are these. First of all, we'll look at the incident that Paul refers to concerning this Melchizedek and the argument that he draws from that. And then we'll look at the interpretation of those events and the application that must come to our never-dying souls. The incident and the argument, the interpretation and the application to our souls. First of all, then, the incident and the argument. And the incident, of course, that Paul refers to is one that stands recorded for us in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures of God, but which Paul, in fact, as you can see, enlarges on here under the guidance and under the leaning of the Holy Spirit of God. The incident is in that Genesis chapter 14 that I mentioned, and it concerns or involves a meeting between this Melchizedek and the patriarch Abraham on a day that was a very eventful day indeed in the life of the Lord's servant. Now, let me just say this. As you probably know, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't only call Abraham, but he called Abraham's family. He called Sarah, his wife, of course. He called Terah, his father. He called other relatives. And among those other relatives was a nephew of Abraham's called Lot. As time went on, God greatly blessed Abraham, and he blessed Lot as well, until it came to the point in that part of Canaan where they lived that the whole of that land was hardly able to contain both of them. They so prospered in the things of this world, in fact, that God had given to them, that they so prospered that there wasn't room for the both of them to be contained. Tension arose between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot, and in order to avoid some kind of a clash between them as brethren, the heathen would look on and misunderstand. Says Abraham, here's what to do, Lot. Lift up your eyes and look at the whole of this land and choose whichever portion and part of this land that you want, and I'll take that which remains. I'll take the remainder. Whatever it was that Lot didn't want, Abraham said then, I'll take the remainder. No wonder he's called the father of the faithful, my friends, because you see, he cast everything absolutely upon the provision that God would make in all of that arrangement. Now, Lot made his choice, and a terrible choice it was. And the word of God simply tells us this concerning that choice that that man Lot made. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now he does that in spite of the fact that God's word says the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. They were Sodomites. They indulged in that most filthy sin. Let me say this, my friend. Don't you talk in these days about people who are gay or whatever. Call them Sodomites, because that's exactly what they are. And it is that sin that brought down God's fire from heaven to destroy those cities of the plain from off the face of the earth. And they were exceedingly wicked before the Lord. And then what took place in the life of Lot, if he had read it aright, might have been the mercy of God to his soul if he had taken on those events that took place. Now, what took place was that there was a four-nation confederacy, and they rose up to do battle with the five kings of those five cities of the plain. Sodom and Gomorrah were among those cities. Those kings came and they battled against the kings over Sodom and the other cities. And there was a terrible onslaught, terrible slaughter, so that the city of Sodom fell, and Lot and his family and the things that he possessed were taken away captive by those kings of the Amorites. Now, when Abraham got to hear about that, Abraham did one thing that he never ever did again in all his life. Abraham went to war. You only ever read once of Abraham taking up the sword to do battle. And it was on that occasion when he went down to those kings and their confederacy, when he fought against them, when he overcame them, when he delivered, it says, Lot and his goods and the woman and the people. Abraham went forth to war, and Abraham done battle, and Abraham gained a great victory. And it's in the light of all that then, when he's coming back from that great victory, that he's met by this mysterious figure, this Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. Now in Genesis chapter 14, you read about that, beginning in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's deal. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And Abraham gave him tithes of all. So you see, my friends, it's briefly told, really. But here is this Melchizedek, and he just seems to emerge onto the scene. Never ever before have you heard mention of Melchizedek. Never ever again will you hear mention of Melchizedek apart from that one brief reference in the Psalms of David. But you don't hear anything about Melchizedek until that day. You don't hear anything about Melchizedek after that day. Who he was, where he came from, all of these things, perhaps all bound up in those words that Paul writes to the Hebrews: without father, without mother, without descent, without beginning or ending of days. But suddenly there comes on the scenes, off the pages of the history of this world, if you like, this man Melchizedek. And just as quietly as he appears, just as quietly he disappears. And as I say, apart from that one reference in the Psalms of David, until you come to the New Testament, you read or hear of nothing whatsoever concerning this Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, king of Salem, king of righteousness. So that's the incident that he's speaking about. When he speaks about Melchizedek meeting up with Abraham, following on from the defeat of the kings, and he says he blessed Abraham, the patriarch. And on the other hand, Abraham gave him a tenth, gave him a tithe of everything that he possessed there at that particular occasion. Now, why does Paul use that incident? What is the argument that he is going to employ out of that incident? And as I say, bear with me, my friends, a minute or two. But the argument is this: that our Lord Jesus Christ belongs to a priesthood and is a priest greater than all the priests that ever were or ever would be for that period of time in the whole of the nation of Israel. Paul is arguing out of that incident that in Jesus Christ the Savior, we have a unique high priest, a priest who is greater than all the priests who ever were, a priesthood superior to the priesthood that Israel had in their nation. Now, you must remember that when the Hebrew Christians were being attacked, and that was one of the reasons why they were shaking, one of the great attacks that came to them was this: in your Christian religion, you have no high priest. That's a serious thing. And we have to understand it aright. In Israel's religion, God had set forth a high priest who would come and represent the people before him, that he would come before God on the behalf of the people and make a sacrifice so that God would accept the people and bless the people and forgive the people. The high priest was the central figure in the whole of that nation of Israel in the religion that God had ordained. And when those Israelites who had not believed, those Hebrews who had not believed, turned to the Hebrews who had believed, one of their great criticisms was this: you have no high priest. Now, what has Paul said already? He has said, indeed, yes, we have a high priest. We have a high priest, he says, who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Not a high priest who has simply gone through the veil of the old tabernacle or the temple, but one who has passed into the heavens itself with the sacrifice of himself to reconcile us to God. That didn't silence the argument, because those attackers of the church in that day, my friends, had in a sense, in their estimation, a far more powerful criticism and argument than that, and it was this: your Christ can't be a high priest. Why? Because he is of the tribe of Judah and not of the tribe of Levi. They could say, if they had wanted, search the scriptures, because out of Judah cometh no high priest. And they were absolutely right. And Paul tells us later on indeed, and we know, that Christ was of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not a Levite. And only those who were of the tribe of Levi, a Levite, could be a priest in Israel. And only those who were of the family line of Aaron within the Levitical line could be a high priest in the nation of Israel. You have no high priest. Yes, we have, says Paul, we have a high priest who has passed into the heavens. No, you don't have a high priest, because your Christ is of the tribe of Judah and not of the tribe of Levi. Yes, we do have a high priest, says Paul, not of the order of the tribe of Levi, but of the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that they hadn't taken into consideration, a priesthood, my friends, and a priest to whom even Abraham, the father of the faith, paid tithes and homage that day when he met him returning from the slaughter of the kings. So you see the argument. He says, yes, we have a high priest. Our priest is not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But that doesn't annul his priesthood, because his priesthood lies not in being of the Levitical line, but being of the line of Melchizedek, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, look at how Paul argues that point there very simply, how great Melchizedek was there in that verse 4. Now, he says, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. You see, here is the greatness, he says, of this one, of which order Christ is a high priest. Even Abraham, our father, gave him tithes. But that's not all, of course, my friends, because what Paul is really pointing out is this. Now, hold with me. That Abraham, that day when he gave those tithes to Melchizedek, was acting as the representative of the children of Israel, the Levites included. You know what a representative is? Adam is the representative head of the human race. In Adam, all die. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. He stands as the federal head. He is the representative for everyone who dies. Christ is the representative head of all who believe in him. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. And when Abraham, says Paul, paid his tithes to Melchizedek that day, he was acting as the representative head of the whole of the nation of Israel. Now, have a look at the verses, and then we'll unravel them. Verse 5. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Now he's saying, look, in the law, what happens to the priest? The priest received tithes. The people in the law paid their tithes to the priesthood. So he's reminding them of that, that it was part and parcel of the priesthood to receive tithes. But he says in verse 6, he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, the priests, they received tithes from the people. But that day in Abraham as the representative head, they paid tithes to this high priest. And so he says in verse 9, as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Here's the kind of high priest that we have, he says. Our high priest had tithes paid to him, not just by Abraham, but because Abraham was acting representatively, even for the Levitical priests. The Levitical priests paid tithes to this priest of the Most High God. So you see his argument, my friends. And his argument is this: we're not deficient as far as a priest goes. One to offer a sacrifice and bring us on to God and present us before God and bless us from God. We have a high priest. He's not a Levitical priest. No, he's not a Levitical priest. He is a priest of a higher order than that. He is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, unto whom the Levitical priests pay tithes in Abraham. You see his argument. It's a theological argument, I suppose you would say, but there are some of those in the Word of God that we simply have to hold on to and see to the blessing of our souls. So the incident and the argument: if our father Abraham gave a tenth of his possessions, the spoils of that day, to this Melchizedek, the priest, how great this priest is. But not only that, Abraham wasn't simply acting in a personal capacity, but in a representative capacity for all who were to come, the sons of Levi included. Levi was still in his loins. He was his great-grandfather. They paid tithes, in fact, in Abraham. Therefore, if Abraham gave tithes for the priests, it must have been to a greater priest than any of those who came after that. Now, that's the incident, my friends, and that's the argument. Now, trust it is clear, at least to our hearts and our souls, yes, we have a high priest. And you know, if Christianity doesn't have Christ as a high priest, it has nothing at all. Because it is through the sacrifice of Christ and the intercession of Christ, even now in heaven for all his people, that we come unto God now and shall come unto God. So it's absolutely vital that the priesthood of Christ is established as the priesthood for all the people of God forevermore. Now, what about the interpretation and, of course, the application of all of those things to our never-dying souls? In other words, how do we interpret the person of this Melchizedek? Who was he, or who is he, as the case might be? Now, again, I have to crave your indulgence. There are two ways, essentially, of looking at the person of this Melchizedek and viewing this Melchizedek. That is, either as a type or as a theophany. Now, don't be frightened by those words, especially the latter. A type in the Word of God, in the Old Testament scriptures especially, is a person who actually lived, a historical person. But a person who lived in such a way and came under such providences of God in their life that they portrayed Christ who was to come. They showed certain things in their life that were pointers, that were pictures to the Christ who was to come. Joseph is a type of Christ. You remember how Joseph went to his brethren, but his brethren disdained him. And they took him and they sold him and he was cast into a prison. And then he was brought out of the prison and he ascended to the throne of Egypt. And he brought life to that whole family of Jacob that were to come down that time and find bread because there was bread in Egypt. That's a type of Christ. He came unto his own, says the Word of God, and his own received him not. He is taken from prison, and who shall declare his generation? But for all that, he is exalted King of kings and Lord of lords, and there is life only through Jesus Christ the Savior. Joseph, you see, is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great prophet among the children of Israel, the first of the prophets who was to come. He is the mediator between the children of Israel and their God in heaven above. David, of course, is a type, great type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd. He is the king. Christ is our shepherd and our king. There are many, many types of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures of God. People who actually lived, who existed on the face of this earth of ours, historical, real people, but who in their lives portrayed something of the Christ who was to come as prophet or as priest or as king, as the case might be. Now, a theophany, my friends, is not like that, or a Christophany. That is an appearance of Christ in this world before he was born into this world, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. When Christ would come to be the Savior of our souls, he would come born of a woman made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. But there are those times when, as the second person of the Godhead, he took on a human form. Not our humanity, but he took on a human form and he appeared on the face of this earth before his incarnation at that point in the stable in Bethlehem. Later on in Genesis, he appears to the same Abraham as he sent by the tent door. And Abraham bows down and calls him Lord, as Christ had come there to declare the judgment that was now coming upon the city of Sodom. He appears just as they begin the battle for the city of Jericho and they're entering into Canaan, where he comes to Joshua under the appearance of the captain of the Lord's host. He appears to Samson's parents and they ask his name and he says, "Why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful. Thou shalt call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." You see, there are those times when Christ, as it were, came down from heaven, the second person of the Godhead, and made an appearance on the face of this earth for a specific purpose. Not a type. A type is a person. A person who shows forth something of Christ. A theophany is Christ, come down, taken on that human form, though not yet born of our flesh and of our bone, of a virgin made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. So there is a type and there is a theophany. Now, which is Melchizedek? Is he a type or is he a theophany? Is there or was there indeed such a historical person on the face of this earth of ours by the name of Melchizedek, who was a king of a place called Salem, who was also a priest of the Most High God? Or was it Christ sent down that day from heaven to make that theophanic appearance to our father Abraham and to do all of those things which Paul then takes up and applies in the course of the epistle to the Hebrews? Now, it would be foolish to be dogmatic, and I don't intend to be, and that's always difficult. But I would say, my friends, now it's not essential. Please let me drive this home. And whatever you want to settle on, be convinced in your own mind out of the Word of God. But I personally like to rejoice in the fact that it was a theophany that you have in Melchizedek. That it was Christ indeed himself who came and appeared to Abraham that day. And I want to give you just some of the reasons for that, with, of course, one or two of the objections as well, and then you weigh them up in your heart and your mind. First of all, think about what Paul says when he speaks about Christ as being a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what order is he speaking about? If there was such an order of priesthood as the Melchizedek priesthood, we never ever hear of it again. Never ever again is there one appearing in all the pages of the Word of God after that order of Melchizedek. So, is he simply saying Christ himself is not only Melchizedek the priest, he is the order of the Melchizedek priesthood? He's not comparing one earthly priesthood with another. He is comparing the eternal and heavenly priesthood with that earthly priesthood that God had ordained in the nation of Israel. You see, there is that sense in which Christ was always a priest. Wasn't he always a sacrifice? Isn't he the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world? Now, he would come at God's appointed time to fulfill all the office of priesthood for us. But here, you see, before he comes, he already shows himself on the face of this earth, priest of the Most High God. And there is that setting forth for us the fact that Christ already came and showed himself to be the great high priest of his people. Not simply another earthly priesthood, but that priesthood which is eternal, that is heavenly, that was shown forth that day to Abraham on the earth as a sort of forerunner to that day when Christ would come, made after our flesh, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest indeed in things pertaining to God. So when you ask, what is the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek? Is there an order? Now, that's not final, but there's no other order. No Melchizedek line. You don't read of any sons of Melchizedek. You don't read about Melchizedek's order coming up later on in the scriptures. Just this one place, so that the order of Melchizedek, why not it be the one unique order in Christ the Lord? Paul is not setting one earthly priesthood against the other and saying this one is, because it's earlier, is the real one. No. He's saying, surely this one is the real one because it is the eternal one. And doesn't he speak there about this priest, Melchizedek, abiding a priest continually, forever, you see? Did Melchizedek abide forever? No, Melchizedek died, my friends. But surely there is but one who abides forever, and that is Christ the Lord. And then you think about the origins that are spoken about in verse 3. Says Paul, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now people would say, all that that means is that you have no recorded genealogy of this Melchizedek. Simply that you don't read anywhere in the Bible about when he was born, or where he was born, or where he died, or when he died, or who his father was, or who his mother was. Again, that's an argument that you can't simply throw out. But can I say this? It's an exceedingly strange thing, especially in the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings, where you always get an eminent person, you get an extended genealogy. Now, these are the generations of Adam. Now, these are the generations of Shem. Now, these are the generations of Noah. Now, these are the generations of Terah, the father of Abraham. Isn't it strange that such a person greater than Abraham should have no genealogy, no lineage, nothing to show us who he was or where he came from? And people say, well, there are other people who have no genealogies. Elijah that we're looking at the moment, we don't know where he came from, who his father was, or his mother, or where he was born, or Daniel. But we're not told that we have no genealogies, you see. We simply look at the Word of God and we say, well, that's the case. We don't know who the father, mother was, the birthplace. Here we're told something about this Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent, without beginning or ending of days, abideth a priest continually. People would say, well, you see, he wouldn't be made like unto the Son of God if it was a theophany. Now, you see what I mean? If it was a theophany of Christ come down from heaven, it would be said that he would be made like unto the Son of Man. That doesn't solve the difficulty, my friends, because if Melchizedek in that sense had been made like unto the Son of God, or if that's the theophany, made like unto the Son of God in that sense, he would have been invisible, because the Son of God is no less visible or no more visible than God the Father or God the Spirit. In his Godhood, Christ is immortal, invisible. And so he had to appear, you see, in some form. He appeared evidently to be the Son of God who would come as the Son of Man in God's own appointed time. And when you take those kind of things together, as I say, they're not in any way foolproof or anything else, but surely might lead us to believe that this one that Abraham saw that day and had his encounter with was none other than the Son of God come down in that form to show himself as what he eternally was and would become in its fullness in God's appointed time, priest of the Most High God. And again, the greatness. Doesn't Paul want to spell out the greatness there? Now consider how great this man was. You'll see in that verse, of course, there's italics, and it's simply saying, now consider how great this man. Not was, because that's not there, you see. Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, isn't that strange? Here is a man, my friends, that was blessed by Abraham and gave a tenth of all that he had to Abraham. Abraham, we're told about page after page after page after page in the scriptures of God. And just one mention about this one greater than Abraham. If it was a man greater than Abraham, surely it would be logical to think that the pages of the Word of God would be at least as full of the things of Melchizedek as Abraham, who is lesser than Melchizedek. But again, is it not another stroke in the whole portrait that Paul is painting in Hebrews with regards to Christ? Namely, he is greater than all. Greater than all. Greater than the prophets, you remember. Greater than Moses. Greater than Joshua. Greater than all. And now he comes here and he says something else, my brethren and sisters. Greater than Abraham. Abraham, to whom the blessing was given, was blessed by this Melchizedek. And as I say, taking all of those things together, not in any way being dogmatic, but for my part, I would still like to choose a theophany, that it was Christ who came and blessed Abraham, received tithes from him, and showed himself priest of the Most High God. Now, how do we apply all that? Because the application surely must be important to our hearts and our souls. And again, can I just mention that really, whether it's type or theophany doesn't essentially make a difference to the application of the things of the gospel to our souls. But have a look, first of all, at the titles and the descriptions then that are given of Melchizedek. Verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So Melchizedek, he says, here's the meaning of the name, it means king of righteousness. And king of Salem, here's the meaning of that name, says Paul by the Holy Spirit, it means king of peace. So this one that met Abraham that day is king of righteousness, king of peace, and priest of the Most High God. You know, when you combine all of those ideas or all of those concepts together, you have a perfect picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as he would come into this world of ours to save men and women from their sins. Now, I've brought this before you many's a time, my friends, but never lose sight of it, that our big problem as far as standing aright before the God with whom we have to do is that we have no righteousness to allow us to stand before the God of all righteousness. All our righteousness, as says the Word of God, is as filthy rags in his eyes. There is none righteous, no, not one. And it's on account of that absence of righteousness, as well as the presence of our sins, that we can have no peace with God. And God is not willing to be at peace with us because we are unrighteous and because we are sinners. Now, that's our problem. Our problem isn't, my friends, that we can't do enough good works to justify us before God, because we can't. All our good works, all our righteousnesses are still like filthy rags in God's sight. And our alienation from God, or God's alienation from us, has a positive side and a negative side. The positive side is that we are sinners and are to be condemned for our sin. The negative side, if you like, is that we have no righteousness. And on account of that, then we have no peace with God, and there is no peace from God towards us unless God decrees that there is a way to establish peace. That's what the gospel is all about. In the work of Christ, Christ comes into this world, my friends, to take care of that positive issue of our sin, and he does it. When he becomes the sacrifice in his own hands as our great high priest, priest of the Most High God, to offer the sacrifice of himself, to take away our sins, to deal with that part of the problem that alienates us from God and makes us to be aliens against the God with whom we have to do, and God against us. And then, because of the life that he lives, then God imputes the righteousness to us, so that our sins are dealt with in this great high priest, and we have the righteousness and the peace that flows from it, from the King of righteousness and the King of peace. You get the whole thing combined together in one of those lovely gospel passages in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you know how Paul speaks about Christ being made sin for us, he who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now he says, it's on account of that fact, it's on account of what Christ did in offering up an offering for our sin and imputing his righteousness to us, it's on account of that that we are the ambassadors of the peace terms of God. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. There is peace, you see. Why? Because there is one who is priest of the Most High God, King of righteousness and King of peace. And when you get all of those things together, my friends, it is Christ in the gospel that is being presented to us, surely in all of those lovely terms and titles that the apostle draws together there. There is only one who is the dispenser from his sovereign throne of righteousness, and that's the King of righteousness. There is only one who can make the scepter of his rule bring peace into our lives, and that's the King of peace. And why is he both of those things in the gospel? Because he is priest of the Most High God. Because he offered the sacrifice of himself so that there might be a righteousness to clothe us in and a peace to cover our heads all the days of our life. And then what about his person? You see in that description, and again, as I say, take it type, take it theophany, whatever, but without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And surely what he's speaking about there, either by type or in the actuality of that theophany, he's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ being that priest that lives forever and evermore. He's speaking about the eternity of the Son of God. And you see how he contrasts the two things in verse 8. He says, and here men that die receive tithes. You see the priests that now are. He says, here men that die receive tithes, but there, in that incident with Melchizedek, he of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Is it Melchizedek that's still alive? Well, in a sense, he's still alive, even if he's a type in heaven. But, oh, my friends, he died. But if it is Christ, then indeed he lives forever. And Paul goes on to say, don't you know how he is an ordained and a priest of God? He says, not after a carnal commandment given by men, but he says, after the power of an endless life. Christ is our great high priest, and he is our great high priest who lives forever and evermore. That's the hope of our eternal life. He is able to save them to the uttermost who come on to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. A priest who dies, my friends, is useless. But a priest who lives forever and ever, that is the priest of the Most High God that we need. That is the King of righteousness, the King of peace, the one who is eternal and grants eternal life to all who believe. And I just point you to that, those few words in verse 4, when Paul then turns and says to those Hebrews and to us all, now he says, consider how great this man is. I don't believe that he's speaking simply about Melchizedek, but he's speaking about the man Christ Jesus, the man at God's right hand, the one who became one with man in order to reconcile man to God and God to man. Consider, he says, consider the greatness of this one. And my friend, this night, you simply do that. You consider Jesus Christ the Lord, King of righteousness, King of peace, priest of the Most High God, without beginning or ending of days. Hasn't he said earlier on there, when he's spoken about him being the creator of the ends of the earth, the heavens and the earth, they shall perish, but thou remainest, he says, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years fail not. He is an eternal Saviour, an eternal, everlasting, ever-abiding, great high priest to our hearts and our souls. You don't have a high priest. Oh, yes, we have a high priest, he says. We have a high priest who has passed into the heavens. No, he can't be a high priest. He's not a Levite. Ah, yes, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What order is that? Well, my friends, I believe Christ is the beginning, the middle, the end, the all of that order, because he is the priest forever, the living, ever-living priest at God's right hand. Do you have him? You have him. Do you have somebody, my friends, this night representing you before God, appeasing and turning back the wrath of Almighty God against your sin? That's what the priesthood is all about. And it's that kind of priesthood that Christ exercises for all who believe in his name. May the Lord bless us and undertake for us. Amen.